Pastor Steve brought us through the last four or five of the Beatitudes that we started looking at the week before that. Jesus spoke some about persecution and then further considered that you and I are called to be salt and light. Now today, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 32 is where we find ourselves. Our message is titled, Watch Out, or Pay Attention, or Think a Bit More Deeply. That's where Jesus is taking us in today's verses. A man bought a new gadget, unassembled, and after reading and rereading the instructions, he couldn't figure out how it went together. Finally, he sought the help of an old handyman who was working in his backyard nearby. The old fellow picked up the pieces, studied them, and then began assembling the gadget. In a short time, he had it put together. "That's amazing," said the man, "and you did it without even looking at the instructions." "Fact is," said the old man, "I can't read. And when a fellow can't read, he's got to think." God wants you and I to think when we read the Word of God, to not just listen, but to perceive and take it to heart, to study, a bit like this old guy who himself actually couldn't read. Now, most of us can read, probably all of us, though sometimes we read but miss the point. We don't understand the instructions. We think we know, and so we maybe gloss over what God wants to say to us, and that is actually in black and white. In today's verses, Jesus is challenging the listener to watch out, to pay attention to their hearts in relationship to what the Word of God says. So many in his day thought they understood, but they were missing the point. Let's pray before we look at verses 17 through 20. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts, our eyes, our ears, Lord, our understanding to receive from you, God, to recognize those areas in our lives, Lord, where we need to watch. We pray, God, that you would do that now. We're asking you to bless those, Lord, the few gathered here and those with us online. And we do want to pray for our brothers and sisters navigating this difficult situation, Lord. The world over, God, there are churches grieving who have lost many in the last few months. Lord, there are those that are in areas where they cannot meet. And God, we just ask that your grace would be over your people and that in these difficult times, Lord, as you desire, God, that your people would shine all the more brightly. We ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, Jesus begins with a challenge to his audience regarding their righteousness. Our first point is watch your ways. Watch your ways. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was not doing away with the law. Now we understand this. But this had to be strongly communicated to Jesus' Jewish audience. He didn't come to toss the law out. No, he came to elevate it, to explain it, to live it, or to fulfill it, as Jesus says right here in these verses. And not one single word of that law would pass away, not even a jot, which refers to the Hebrew yod, or the smallest of their alphabet, or tittle, which was a distinguishing mark above the letters in Hebrew. Like a dotting of the I or crossing of the T, as we've said before. It's funny because even in our modern vernacular, it's still present today. We talk about jotting something down. It's the idea of writing down something that's very small, it's minuscule. Look at that, the King's English survives today. Well, none of it will be taken away, and none should be added. The words of the Apostle John at the end of Revelation in chapter 22 speak to this. Verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Sobering words. As God's people, we should take care in our handling of the scriptures, never to add and never to subtract. Read it, study it, teach it, let it speak, but take care never to edit according to our fear or our flesh. Now, Jesus moves from explaining the importance of the law to challenging the listener about their keeping of the law. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus divides law keepers into two groups, or those people, I guess, as they relate to the law, into two groups. Those who break it and teach others, and those who keep it and teach others. You and I want to be in category number two. You probably guessed that. There are two kinds of discipling that can happen in and through your life. That of living lawlessly and teaching others to do the same, and that of pleasing God and teaching, discipling others in the same way. We want to be in category number two. God is calling you and I to be men and women who keep and hold precious his word. But not only that, that we would then take the next step and encourage others to do the same. You don't have to be a pastor or a Sunday school teacher in order to do that. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 is a general admonition to all of us. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Aesop, the ancient storyteller, told this fable. Once upon a time, a donkey found a lion's skin. He tried it on, strutted around, and frightened many animals. Soon, a fox came along, and the donkey tried to scare him too. But the fox, hearing the donkey's voice, of course it sounded like a donkey, kind of with a neigh to it, said, like that, I do animal impersonations. He said, if you want to terrify me, you'll want to disguise your bray. Aesop's moral, clothes may disguise a fool, but his words will give him away. What are you giving away with your words? What do people learn about and understand about you by how you talk? What are you giving away with your words? The gospel, hope? Is your speech seasoned with salt, grace? We're called to be a disciple-making people. That means teaching them to follow Jesus, not us. Jesus goes on further in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean and how is it possible? Jesus is calling those that follow him to be more righteous than those very religious scribes and Pharisees. How? And that how was more emphatic for the original audience to Jesus' words. It meant a lot more to them than it does to us. But of course, we know and understand that these were people who fastidiously kept every aspect of the law and even added a lot to it. How did Jesus want something different or more from his audience, from you and I today? First of all, he's calling us to surrender not only actions, what we do, but also the heart. And secondly, by relying on Christ's righteousness, which is far superior, by letting the people know that even the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees wasn't enough, he was helping people to understand the full weight of the law. It's so much easier to do that when there's actually people to respond, I got to tell you. Being funny or trying to just Bryson and Frankie staring at their phones for 2 months. It's a little rough, but I'm just kidding. They pay attention sometimes. I think they're saved. I don't know. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Romans 5:17, similarly, for if By the one man's offense, death reigned through the one, speaking of Adam. Much more those who receive the gift of grace, or rather receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Righteousness is and must be received as a gift. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bottom line is that you and I are called to watch our ways. And beyond that, to recognize that God's standard is far above our own. To be pleasing to Him, we've got to trust in Christ's righteousness. We've got to receive it as a gift. Please, friends, brothers and sisters, do not make the mistake of thinking that righteousness is a burden that you are called to carry, to fulfill, or to live out on your own. We can't. That's why Jesus set the bar so incredibly high, to keep us from misunderstanding. This is about loving the Word of God and trusting in the Son of God for the gift of righteousness. Now, this brings us to our second point. Here, Jesus continues, pressing the listener now to watch your mouth. Watch your mouth. You might say that to your kids or your grandkids or your husband. I don't know. Verse 21, watch your mouth. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, remember, in Jesus' days and times leading up to that, their various Jewish teachers and leaders would quote those especially great rabbis and such that had gone before, always deferring to Jesus's, or rather deferring to their authority above their own. Jesus doesn't do that. They would say, Rabbi so-and-so says such and such. Jesus came and said, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Listen, Jesus is quoting the law, the very word of God, and then is placing himself in authority over it, alongside of it. No one else ever was able to do that prior to this point. He says to them, I say to you. He is telling them, I'm speaking the very word of God, and I'm explaining to you what the word of God, the law of God itself, meant fully and entirely. You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Jesus is quoting the sixth of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 13, and offering the clear understanding of the obvious consequences for breaking it, that whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment, of course. Those who take a life through murder will be judged. Pretty clear. But Jesus takes this command a step further, because again, through elevating the law, he's helping the listener to understand that God doesn't just care about the actions that we do, but our heart's condition, where those actions originate. Of course, murder was and is wrong, but Jesus is pointing out that it begins in the heart, and that hatred, given a place to fester there, is wrong, and is in fact another form of the same sin. But I say to you, so does Jesus replace or displace the law? No, as we've spoken to, he elevates it. He says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He says, it's not just the one that commits murder that's in danger of judgment. It's even the one who's angry with his brother without cause. We're not talking about righteous indignation. We're not talking about, well, but what he did. No, this is just straight up, I don't like you. I've got hatred in my heart. That's, I wasn't actually pointing at anybody, you know, here. Andy and Mike are like, what? No, I'm just kidding. Anyway. Your words reveal your heart. To have such contempt for someone that you call them names like that. You say, what these words meant, by the way, Raca. I mean, we say that and it's kind of like, okay, what's the big deal there with Raca? Obviously, that meant something to them in that day. It was sort of like saying you're an idiot, you're an empty brain, you're you know, lame brain, whatever. A fool was a moral idiot, like you're a reprobate, you're licentious, etc., etc. These were words that cut at people's their character, the content of who they were, and it came from a place of evil in the person's heart. When we do that, we're exposing a heart that's full of hate, judgmentalism, and pride. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." That can be painful, can't it? It's like we can sometimes make excuses for what comes out, but really it reveals what's going on inside. Further in verse 35 of Matthew 12, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Jesus is saying, don't allow this to happen. Don't be angry with your brother, especially to the point where wrath is welling up. When it is, you've committed murder in your heart. And we all know what that's like, don't we? Simply, Jesus says, check your heart. God is not concerned only with the physical act of murder, but with the condition of a hateful heart. Why? Again, because God is concerned with the condition of our hearts. He sees what's going on in the inside, not just the facade that we put on for others. Think about Jesus' teaching in forgiveness, on forgiveness in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." That always bothers me that in Matthew 18, it's like you want the person that offended you to come to you, right? And Jesus is like, well, you're the one that was offended. Chances are they don't even realize it. So you need to go to them so you can set your heart right. Verse 21, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Feeling pretty good? Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Did Jesus mean if somebody sins against you in the same way 490 times in a day, you forgive them until 491? It's not what he means. He's saying, Peter, a lot more than that. Don't stop forgiving. That's the point. We're to release those things that could cause offense and then become a breeding ground in our hearts for hatred towards that person. Forgiveness releases us and allows the heart to be cleansed, allows us to, in case you're wondering what I'm doing here, I'm imagining a broom in my hand. Sorry, I'm very visual. It allows you to sweep that stuff out. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus planted the idea of forgiving and being forgiven right in the midst of that model prayer to his disciples. Verse 14, he adds this addendum on, or Matthew records it for us, after that model prayer. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those are heavy words, aren't they? And I believe what they speak to is the reality that if you and I have experienced cleansing and forgiveness by the blood of Jesus, we cannot help but extend that to others. And if we can't extend it to others, we must question whether or not we've experienced it ourselves personally to begin with. God wants you and I to watch our hearts and to be a people who walk in forgiveness, grace, extending that to others just as we've received, that we might be freed from the kind of anger and wrath and hatred that's spoken of in these verses. Now, from the issue of keeping right relationships, Jesus pivots to the importance of walking in humility even with our enemies. And here we find the second scenario, which was in the legal realm. Verse 25, "Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny." What comes out of our mouths that originates in our hearts, the importance of dealing with anger in relationships, it all connects nicely here to the situation found in verses 25 and 26. It reminds me of Paul's words in Ephesians 4, 26. "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." You see, the reality is someone who is shunning this kind of hatred in their hearts, someone who's walking in forgiveness, they tend to be a little bit more level-headed. They tend to be a little bit more cool-thinking and able to walk through difficult circumstances. And for example, the ones that are presented here, someone who's faced with legal issues, somebody who's a hothead, somebody who's constantly holding on to bitterness and unforgiveness, man, you put them in a legal situation and it's like, oh, I need all my, you know, I'm going to fight this to the death. He says, careful, you might end up losing and lose a lot with it. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him. Sometimes our need to be right can get us into a lot of unnecessary trouble in life. A heart that's right with God, regularly releasing those that they've been offended by, is able to do this more readily, to let things go. That's hard to do, isn't it? Just let it go. You ever have somebody say that to you? Like you're really struggling with something, a situation, you know, you're all bound up about it, and somebody just says, just let it go. You just want to like put your hands around their neck. No, I'm just... I'm only kidding. No, but you're frustrated. Like, well, you don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through. Well, the Lord says you need Jesus's help. But yes, sometimes we do just need to let it go and trust the Lord with it, especially when you might be wrong. That's a really good time to let it go. If you want to demand justice, in some cases, you just might get it, the wrong end of it. Jesus stands ready to offer mercy and challenges us to give it to others. Now, for today, we'll conclude with verses 27 through 32. 27 through 32, watch one wife. Watch one wife. That's a good thing to do if you have a wife. Just watch her. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Well, and just think, I get to do this second service in the parking lot service with all the children gathered. It's just a passage packed with things for all ages. What are you going to do? We're a through the Bible kind of church, so here we are. Kind of a challenging place to end our service, but I think we can do it. Jesus is quoting here the seventh commandment. Fidelity is to be respected. A man and a woman committed in marriage are to remain faithful to one another till death do they part. And there's usually a lot of sickness and health in between I do and that last point. Lots of challenges to those vows. Again, Jesus here elevates the law. It's not merely the act of adultery that is sin in the eyes of God, but the act of being unfaithful in your heart, either a man or a woman, to lust, to covet the spouse of another, or anyone for that matter. It doesn't just apply to lusting after someone who's married. It's wrong. It's unfaithfulness to God and to your spouse. Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, because again, that's where it begins, the heart and the mind, on the inside. And please understand, it's just as valid to say here, whoever looks at a man to lust for him. This is not a problem for men only. Lust being allowed to fester in the heart is the issue. To entertain that act in your mind is sin, Jesus says. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked, no pun intended, and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. It's probably inappropriate to make that joke, I'm sorry. Verse 29, we read, And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. That's kind of intense. Jesus' approach here to sin. Is this literal? Yes. No, it's not literal. And as odd or crazy as it may sound in church history, there are those who have taken these passages literally. There are those of kind of monastic and extreme leanings who have cut off members in order to find themselves in a place of greater righteousness with the Lord. And what they found is you can be missing a limb and still commit sin. You can be blind and still lust. The issue is not the digit, the extension that commits the act, but the heart that moves the members to commit the sin. And that's the real issue. Jesus is saying we're to take a radical approach toward sin. Not that you would actually act that out, cutting something off of your body, but that would be the attitude of your heart. Lord, whatever it is in my heart, that would be cut out, that I might walk in the light and in the freedom that Christ has given me through the cross. Stop it from taking root in your life. I like what one pastor said, I can't prevent a bird from flying over my head, but I can keep him from building a nest. That's true, isn't it? I can't stop things from coming by, you know. Lord, help us in today's culture. There are things that are just there. But I can choose whether or not I camp out there. You know? Go down to the beach. I cannot believe what she's wearing. Would you just look at everybody? Come here. Let's just take a few moments and just meditate. No, that's not what you're called to do. Not called to meditate on the temptation, on the sin. You are called to socially distance your eyeballs, rotate them 6 feet, and if there's trouble over here, you go up here, and then you just keep your 6 feet going until you get to the car, drive home, and take a shower and cool down. Am I tolerating those things in my life which grieve the heart of God? Those things which undealt with will flourish and bring death to my walk with Christ and my relationship with others. That is what sin will do. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Very briefly, I'm going to just make two statements. One, we are not going into great detail on these verses because we just don't have the time. We have a shortened service in order to accommodate families gathering together, trying to worship. Things are just different right now. If you have questions about these verses, please come and talk to me. I remember speaking with a woman one time after church years and years ago, probably 18 years ago, and she tried to convince me that divorce was the unforgivable sin because once you'd committed it, you couldn't correct it, even though I know people who have, but that I've already remarried or I got divorced, now there's nothing I can do, and so the blood of Jesus can't cover that sin. That's not correct. If you have something in your past that you've done that doesn't line up with the Word of God, you ask for forgiveness and you're washed clean, and then you stand before Him in your present relationship and honor Him going forward. Again, for more detailed complications, love to talk to you more. But in Old Testament times, and even in the first century, a culture of divorce had developed, easy divorce. One in which Deuteronomy 24:1, where Moses instituted the law that, where God did through Moses, that relates to divorce, they used it to permit divorce That was for Deuteronomy 24:1 was for narrow cases of sexual immorality. Now, the people came to a place where they interpreted it to be applied to any and all circumstances. All right? Deuteronomy 24:1, if impurity, if sexual immorality is found, well, impurity became very broad over the centuries, to where by the time of Jesus' day, there were rabbis who taught that if a woman burned her husband's meal, that was cause for divorce. Now, my wife has burned food sometimes, and, you know, we went to counseling, and no, I'm my first wife. No, I'm joking. It was my second wife. I'm still kidding. Johanna's the only woman I've been married to, and I love her cooking. She's never burned anything. I actually like food cooked a little bit more darkly than she does. We joke about this in our house when the, like, you know, garlic bread starts to get slightly brown on the edges. That's burned! And we're like, it's okay. Anyway, she's going like this right now. Jesus is elevating the institution of marriage, the importance of that relationship, and the fact that our hearts determine in large part how that relationship and others will go. The condition of your heart, right? The use of divorce is a way of getting out of or around the hard work needed in ourselves and together as a couple. Using divorce to get out of that, it's wrong. It's a tool for narrow circumstances. And again, we're not going to be able to get into all of those this morning. The problem that Jesus is getting at is that when you and I permit lust to grow in our hearts, there's little room for the sacrificial love upon which healthy relationships are built. It squeezes it out. Only selfishness can reside there. So like Job writes in his book, we, the married, the single, the divorced, the young, the old, all of us need to make a covenant with our eyes that we would not look on anyone to lust. You who are married, watch your wife. Watch your husband. Not married, watch Jesus. God's instruction to you and I is never simply to make us look better. It's not for the purpose of window dressing. It's not that we would simply keep the law on the outside so we look good. It's getting at our hearts. So the question really for each of us this morning is, how is your heart? Maybe there's some gardening that you need to do. One of the things that she is taken with and enjoys is gardening, and she has a little container garden in the backyard because we also have a rabbit, and the rabbit eats everything, and so the garden is elevated. And a while back, we started to notice those little green hornworms that like tomato plants, right? And we just got in there. Actually, I got in there and I started, you know, getting them. But then I looked at her and I was like, you know, you need to get in here and do this because you need to take care of your little plants. You need to learn to be a good horticulturist. And she didn't want to do that because they're gross and slimy. And being the sensitive and gracious father that I am, I made her do it. I said, no, you've got to do this or they're going to take over. And she's like, I don't need them to be organic. I'm just going to spray chemicals on them. And I said, no, don't spray chemicals on them. You got to get in there. And so she gets little pliers and picks them off. And then she went ahead and got the chemicals and sprayed it too. And it ended up damaging the pumpkin leaves, for which my soul was grieved. But she also added vitamins, and our garden is like amazing. The first attempt at the garden, we had a cage over it. Some of you from last year remember that story. And it was the funniest thing because when she went to pluck the first carrot, it really had a hard time. And it was kind of bushy on top, and she pulled it out. This little, it was like the world's smallest carrot. It was all boom, carrot up top, and then underneath it was carrot. And we laughed about it and gave it to the rabbit. These carrots are carrots. Because the ground has been tended well, and the plants are being watched, and the pests are being pulled off, and vitamins and nutrients are being given. How we tend our hearts determines the fruit that's produced, what comes out of our lives. We'll close with this. Romans chapter 4, verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. How we need to watch over carefully our hearts, to take care that the condition there first is pleasing to the Lord. When it is, what follows will be as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that this morning you would take that seed and you'd plant it deep. God, in those places in our hearts where there's sin, there's corruption, there's lust, we pray, God, that your truth would drive it back. We pray, God, that you would fill us in a fresh way with your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, where we struggle and we don't have the strength on our own, would you give us the strength? Where we need help, would you bring others alongside of you, and could you help us to reach out and ask for help? Lord Jesus, that we would take in your word, that we would take in your presence, and that you would wash away those things that are clinging and that we're clinging to, that we need to release, that we might watch out and walk uprightly in those ways that, Lord, are in keeping with your word, honoring to you, that please you, Lord, that we might be a light in this dark world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.